The ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament says this: no position in the world is so despised as that of the shepherd, the lowest of the low. And yet shepherds were the only ones that God invited to the celebration of the birth of his son. Why is that?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Merry Christmas, and thanks for joining us. I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, A Savior is Born. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord, and why is it so important on a day like today? Well, as Tom continues to teach through Luke chapter 2, he highlights that the boy born from the womb of Mary is not only human, but God as well. And this crucial truth has vast implications for all of humanity. If Jesus is both fully God and fully man, every person must recognize his claims and respond accordingly. You must repent of your sins and confess him as your Lord. And if you do, he will save you from the penalty of sin and transfer you into his kingdom. Such a glorious truth indeed, on this day when joy has come into the world. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more, here on The Word Unleashed.
In 2017, Pew Research polled a large group of Americans to understand the current American thinking about Christmas. Some of the things they discovered will be no surprise to you, but a couple of them might be. First of all, they found that 90% of Americans plan to celebrate Christmas. That's not too much of a surprise. 51% of Americans plan to attend a religious service, either the Sunday before Christmas or perhaps on Christmas Eve. In terms of the basic facts of the Christmas story, that is that Jesus was born to a virgin, that his birth was announced to shepherds by an angel, that he was laid in a manger, some 57% believe one or several of those things to be historically true. Now that to me is a surprise. That's a surprising high percentage. But there was also a piece of bad news. The researchers discovered that percentage had declined by almost 10% in the previous 5 years. There is reigning in American culture today a great deal of confusion about the meaning of Christmas. In fact, thanks to all of the cultural traditions that make up this season, people who are new to the U.S. or who come from other religious backgrounds sometimes believe that Jesus and Santa Claus are related. And even in places where there is a strong Christian heritage, places like Britain, for example, there is increasing confusion. In that same year, in 2017, the History Channel and a British institution conducted a survey there in Britain and found that 20% of Britons, 1 in 5, don't know that Christmas Day is a celebration of Jesus' birth. Now, those surveys underscore for me the importance of our study of Luke's historical record of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we have been examining Luke 2, one of Scripture's most familiar passages. It begins in verses 1 through 7 with the historical record of the birth of Jesus Christ. We've already examined this, but let me just remind you that in those verses we discovered that Jesus of Nazareth was qualified to be the Messiah because he was born at the right time. When you look at the historical context that Luke describes, it perfectly fits the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of when Messiah would come. He was born at the right time. Secondly, he was born to the right family. Scripture prophesied that David and his descendants would be the line from which Messiah would come. And Jesus was born to two people, to Joseph, his adoptive father, and to Mary, his mother, both of whom were descendants of David. He was born in the right city. He was born in Bethlehem, which had been prophesied by Micah. so many centuries before. And he was born in the right circumstances. Specifically, he was born to a virgin, which was exactly what Isaiah had prophesied in his book. Now, the actual birth of Jesus Christ, that is, the historical event itself, the physical birth, went largely unnoticed in the busy little town of Bethlehem, busy because of the census ordered by Caesar Augustus. But it was never God's plan that the birth of Christ remain unnoticed. Instead, God had planned the greatest birth announcement in history. That is the point of verses 8 through 20. In these verses, Luke gives us several amazing details about the divine birth announcement of God's Son. First of all, we discovered last time the unlikely audience, who God chose. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that he chose a group of unwitting shepherds. Notice verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So that night, just a couple of miles from the town of Bethlehem, there were these shepherds who were guarding their flock. There were in the same region, the text says, probably just east of the city of Bethlehem in fields where David had kept sheep and where Boaz and Ruth had met before that. It was at night, and so at night, sheep would have typically been kept in some sort of a crude sheepfold, maybe stones stacked to provide a little bit of shelter and protection from thieves and predators. But God chose to tell these shepherds about the birth of his son. And they were, as I noted for you last time, a most unlikely choice because of the patently bad reputation that shepherds had. They were looked down upon because they tended to be a lower class of people. They were wandering nomads, never settling down in one place, but always looking for fresh pasture for their sheep. Because of that, they were often suspected of being thieves wherever they went, taking what didn't belong to them. In fact, they were considered to be so dishonest that they were not allowed to serve as judges nor even as witnesses in court. They were usually under the rabbinic ban. That meant they were not even allowed to attend the synagogues or the temple to worship because of the nature of their lifestyle and because of their characters. The ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Midrash, says this: no position in the world is so despised as that of the shepherd. And yet shepherds were the only ones that God invited to the celebration of the birth of his son. Why is that? God wanted to show that the salvation that he would accomplish through this child would always be unearned and unmerited. And so he invited the lowest of the low to show that there is no one beneath the grace of God. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So an angel arrives, and around the angel was a blinding display of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, this word glory often refers to the Shekinah, that brilliant, blazing cloud of light that indicated the actual presence of God, his personal presence. The Shekinah had last been seen in Israel 600 years before in the time of Ezekiel, but it returned on that winter night and was revealed to the shepherds. No wonder these men were frightened. Verse 10, we noted last time, introduces us to the divine commentary. We've seen the unlikely audience, who God chose, but in verses 10 to 14, we encounter the divine commentary, what God said. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The good news, or the gospel, he says, produces, literally the Greek text says, mega joy in all those who receive it. And the announcement, notice, was for all the people, not just the Jewish people, but for the entire world. So what exactly is this good news that God is announcing to the whole world, and those who believe it experience true and lasting joy? Well, it's found in verse 11. Here is the heart of the angel's message. Here's the heart of the gospel, of the good news itself. For here's why it produces great joy. For behold, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now that verse sets forth all the important details about the birth of Jesus. Notice first of all the time. The angel says it's today. He's just been born. It's just happened. And notice the location in the city of David, the town of Bethlehem. As we noted, he's born in the right place. Micah 5:2, written more than 600 years before the angel said this, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The one who will come as a ruler out of Bethlehem will have existed from eternity. The angel was announcing to the shepherds that Micah's prophecy had been fulfilled today. The good news, the angel says, is now embodied in time and space in a person. Now notice what the angel told the shepherds about this person. He says in verse 11, "There has been born." In other words, this is a real human being. This is a real human newborn. "There has been born for you." God sent him, the angel says to the shepherds, on their behalf, or we could say on our behalf, or let me make it more personal, on your behalf. There has been born for you. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes this, "The pronoun you is very emphatic, for it would have given no great delight to hear that the author of salvation was born unless each person believed that for himself he was born." There has been born for you a Savior, that is, a rescuer, a deliverer. Here is the heart of Jesus' mission. This is why he came. He came to be a deliverer, to be a rescuer. Now, many in Israel were hoping for such a deliverer. They just wanted a political deliverer. But that wasn't the kind of rescue God had in mind. This newborn child will accomplish man's spiritual rescue. He came from God on a divine spiritual rescue mission to save everyone who would believe in him. You know, nowadays, if you talk to people because of the paganism of our nation, you talk to people and say, "Jesus came to save," the first question is, "Save from what?" Well, the New Testament says that he came to save us. Ultimately, big picture, Matthew 1:21, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from" what? "Their sins." That's a comprehensive way to say he is coming to spiritually rescue them from their sins. Rescue us from our sins in what sense? Well, he's come to rescue us from the penalty of our sins before God, the wrath of God that's coming. Romans 5:9 says, "For those who have believed in Jesus, we will be saved." Looking to Christ's return and to the end of the world, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. It means rescue from the power of sin. Paul says to the Romans that we who believe in Jesus, are no longer the slaves of sin. We're rescued from the power of sin. Jesus said the one who commits sin, the one who is committing sin, is a slave of sin. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a slave of your sin. And if you doubt that, just try to permanently change. That's what Jesus said. He came to save his people from their sins. Mary's child was to be named Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He saves us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the power of our sin. He even saves us from the kingdom of sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes that God has rescued us, saved us from the domain of darkness, Satan's reign and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. This is how he came to save. So understand this. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from a lack of personal fulfillment. Jesus didn't come to give you your best life now. Our problem and why he came is sin. Each of us is legally guilty because each of us has rebelled against our Creator. Each of us has broken his holy law, and God's perfect justice can't allow, listen carefully, God's perfect justice can't allow one single sin to go unpunished. Not one sin that's ever been committed, not one sin you've ever committed will go unpunished. Either you will endure the punishment for every single sin you've committed, or if you believe in Christ, God will allow Christ to stand in your place and he will have been punished for every single sin you've ever committed. But those are the only two options. God's perfect justice demands eternal punishment. So Jesus then came to save his people from their sins, to rescue us not just from feelings of guilt, which are bad enough, but from real objective guilt before God. Guilt that at the judgment would cause God to condemn us and to sentence us to eternal death. Now this salvation that he came to accomplish was first promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15 in the garden, right? There's going to come a human deliverer who will deal with Satan, who will deal with sin. But how? How would he save his people? Well, the first time we learned how was 700 years before Christ in Isaiah 53. Messiah would save his people from their sins by suffering and dying in their place. Listen to these familiar words from Isaiah 53, verse 4 and following. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought God was dealing with him for his sins. But he was actually pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed by God for our iniquities. The chastening for our shalom, for our peace, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then Isaiah makes this comprehensive statement. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Collectively, we've all left God's paths. And then he makes it individual. Each of us has turned to his own way. You left the path of your Creator and have chosen your own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By the way, this explains why the incarnation, that is Jesus becoming man, was so essential. If somebody asks you, why did Jesus have to be both God and man in order to save us, what would you say? What would your answer be? He had to be divine because only a divine person could save us. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. God says, I'm the only Savior. So he had to be a divine person to save us. But only a human could qualify to be our substitute, to stand in our place. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of Jesus, says, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in all things. In the Greek text, it literally says, it was necessary for him to be made like us in all things, that is, to be fully human. Why? To make propitiation, to make satisfaction of God's justice for the sins of the people. Now, back in our text, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels told the shepherds the identity of this newborn that would accomplish their spiritual rescue from sin and wrath. Notice, he is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord? For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That expression occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Literally, the Greek text says, who is Christ Lord? It's two titles. Both of these titles are ones this child rightfully holds, and both are titles that have their roots in the Old Testament. Look at them. You know the first one, Christ. Christ refers to the special deliverer that the Old Testament prophesied, literally the anointed one, the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's HaMashiach, or the Messiah in the anglicized form of that expression. It means the anointed one. And then when Messiah, or the anointed one, is translated into Greek, it becomes Christos. And then when Christos passes into English, it becomes Christ. Do you understand what the angel was saying? The angel was announcing to the awestruck shepherds that the baby boy born that day was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. He was the one specially anointed by God, the long-awaited Messiah, HaMashiach, the Christos, Christ. He was anointed by God to be king and priest and prophet, all in the same person. He was Christ. The angel adds a second title, Christ the Lord. The Greek word translated Lord here occurs often in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated before our Lord was born, was the Bible of the New Testament era. The most often when this word is used in the Septuagint, it's used to translate or really to stand in place of God's personal name, Yahweh. So the most frequent occurrence of this word in the Old Testament is to refer to God. It is a title of deity. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, the angel said to Mary in chapter 1, verse 32, that the child that's in your womb, that's going to be in your womb, that you will carry, will be born to you, is the Son of the Most High God. And here we're told he is Christ the Lord. He is Messiah God. Now understand, the deity of Jesus Christ is not something unimportant to the Christian faith. In fact, believing in Jesus' deity is essential in order to be saved from your sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, don't misunderstand. John's not saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that means you're saved. No, he's saying not that that's all that's required, because the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying you can't be saved if you don't believe that he's the Son of God. That has to be an element of your faith for you to be truly converted, for you to be truly saved. So don't miss what the angel is saying here. Don't miss the big picture. This newborn is a human being, a full and complete human being. He is a Savior, the Savior God sent. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and he is God himself. What an amazing announcement. Now, the angel finishes by giving the shepherds directions to find the child. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, this sign was to do two things. First of all, it was to prove to these shepherds that what the angel said was true when they went to Bethlehem and found all these things were as they said. But secondly, it was also a sign to help the shepherds identify the correct child. I mean, after all, there may have been more infants in Bethlehem that night, and all of them would have been wrapped in cloths. That was the common practice for newborns. But there was only one newborn in Bethlehem that night who was lying in a manger. As I pointed out in previous weeks, an early tradition dating to the early second century describes the place where Jesus was born as a cave, normally used as a stable. You can still visit it today. It's under the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. According to Jerome, who lived in the adjacent cave around 400 AD, that's where he translated the Vulgate, he said that the manger was still visible in his day. He described it as a rock groove with plain clay walls located in a small cave just off of the main cave. The point is, this child would be found in a most unexpected place. And that's how the shepherds would know it was the right one.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, A Savior is Born. Tom will have part 8 for you on our next program. Do join us then. What does the Bible say about the structure, governing, and functions of the local church? In his book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, Tom Pennington presents in-depth evidence from Scripture to show that God intends every local church to be governed by a plurality of godly men. In an age where a biblical ecclesiology is often neglected, it is critical to recapture what the Bible teaches. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.